As we continue worship, so open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you were with us last week, we started in on chapter 9, and I went through verses 1 through 14 by God's good grace, right? And Paul talked about spiritual rights, and he really listed. His argument was, look, I have every right to come to you as an apostle, to enjoy my freedoms, to enjoy what you enjoy as the Corinthians, and how they were stressing that. He says, I have every right to be supported. Thank you for helping me there, right? Wow, did you see me drowning right there? And okay, to be supported in the ministry, right? And he makes this case, and he overwhelmingly makes this case, and he does this on purpose, right? He wants the Corinthians. You'll see in the passage today. Paul loves Christ. He loves Jesus. And he loves the fact that people can come to know Jesus by understanding the gospel. That is his heartbeat. And it's wonderfully demonstrated in this passage. But, you know, Paul has come to them and he overwhelmingly says, look, I've got every right to come to you and expect this. But he comes and he says, you know what, it's not that, because there's these problems going on with the Corinthian church, right? We've talked about it a few times. There's divisions and there's this, you know, hey, Paul, he doesn't look right. You know? I mean, Paul doesn't smell right. He walks funny, you know, whatever it is. And they have Apollos, and some follow Cephas, and Peter, right? And some follow Jesus. And Paul was like this, yeah, you know, if he keeps trying, maybe one day we'll look at him like an apostle. You know, that's kind of how he's treated by the Corinthians. And Paul, you know, he doesn't have a problem with that, really, but he makes a point. Look, I have every right. I've been commissioned by Christ, not only to teach the word of God, but, you know, to plant this church in Corinth, right, to do all these things. But his heartbeat is always that they would know the gospel, that you would know Jesus. And he's willing to, and this is the tie, last week it was spiritual rights, this week it's spiritual rights relinquished. Why does Paul go through this relinquishing? He just sets him aside. He doesn't set aside the biblical principle of being supported by the ministry. He even, you know, he goes to me from last week, he goes to the Old Testament. It's not something he conjured up or made up. And he goes and he presents that. He even says, look, it's the command of Jesus. He brings, right, the ultimate authority there, right? He brings it in. But why does he go to such great lengths and come and he says, with the Corinthians, with you guys, I'm going to relinquish them, because he realizes that the attention on the gospel will be quickly shifted to something else. And, you know, in this passage, we'll read here in a moment, you know, Paul makes this statement, you know, there's something, you know, that gnaws on him worse than dying. You know, if you've been around me at all at any length of time, you know, I like Western movies. I do. Not all of them are good, but there's some good ones, right? If you have questions about that, I'll help you out. But there's one that came out in the 90s called Open Range. And I do have my criticisms of it, you know, because I'm like, no, right? It was a good movie. But there is a good line in this movie that I think a cowboy would say. Like, that's a cowboy line. And, you know, it's the classic Western scenario. You've got your good guys and bad guys, right? Can't have a Western without that. And the bad guys, unfortunately, are the sheriff and those who are running the town. And the good guys are these guys who are driving cattle. And they get mixed up in this thing and becomes this battle, right? You would stop filming if we didn't have this battle, okay? Got to have it if you have a Western movie. But in this, they make some friends, and we realize that there's other men in the town who don't like what's going on, but they're not standing up and doing something about it. And these two guys are willing to take on the whole town, right? I mean, it's an epic no-win scenario, but they're going to win, you know, because it's a good Western, right? John Wayne approved, okay? But there's a wonderful line in this where they're talking to this one gentleman, and he says, he's from the town, and he says, I didn't raise my two boys to just die, right? And his two boys are young men, and he kind of points at them, And one of the main characters responds, and he says, I don't know if you know this yet, but there's some things that gnaw on a man worse than dying. I'm like, that is such a great cowboy line, right? I mean, that's good. In my book, I thought that's really good. And I, you know, as I was thinking about this passage, that for some reason that line popped into my head, because I think in Paul's mind, there's some things that gnaw on him, right? Worse than dying. And that is the thought that any attention would be given to him over Christ. You see this in this passage. You see it driven in him. We know his passion for the word, his passion that the gospel, that this group, he's willing to forego, to take on immense suffering, right? He says later that, I believe it's the church from Macedonia that sends him aid while he's in Corinth and ministering. He has another church somewhere supporting him because he is foregoing it here, that this group of people, that their focus and attention would be upon Christ. So here is the passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm going to read verses 15 through 18. He says, "But I have used none of these things." And he's referencing back. So all his rights, right? Everything he's listed. Everything I have a right. But he says, "I have not used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boast void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel." Let me offer a brief prayer. Lord, we thank you so much again for this time you've given to us. I ask that your Spirit would be with us, turning our attention, opening our eyes, allowing us to understand, giving us understanding, that we would see in this text, Lord, what you have for us. Let us see how Paul viewed the gospel, and let us grab hold of these truths and let them begin to resonate in us. And Lord, as always, take me out of the way, that every thought and life be fixed upon you and you only. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I was looking at this passage, and we know, I mean, Paul's going to shift this to first-person pronoun. He's going to talk about himself, right? He comes to this passage and he says, "This is me. This is my commission. This is my calling." And if you look at the passage, we would say, you know, Paul's desire, right, is that he would articulate the gospel message, right? That is his heartbeat of the passage. He is about, look, it's all about this. And for us as a New Testament church, we kind of back up, if you will, or broaden it, and we would say, you know, all of Scripture is tasked to the pastor to teach. It's one of the many reasons we expositorily teach the Bible. We work through each book because it's so easy just to kind of pick and choose the good ones, right? There's some passages that we just like, I don't want to touch that one. Well, guess what? It's up next. We gotta work through it. And that's one of the reasons. And so, you know, as Paul comes to this, there is this understanding that it's focused on him, and it's a broader sense. It's focused on the pastor. And as I was working through this, I just thought, you know, it wouldn't do you any benefit to just hear me preach to myself, and you guys go, yeah, pastor, figure it out, right? We need to learn that. I wish you would be like Paul. What's your problem, right? I thought there'd be more laughter there, but I'll keep praying. But what does it say to us? And so as I looked at this passage, because, you know, again, Paul is dealing with specifically the gospel. Today I see in this passage a pastor who's anyone who speaks from the pulpit, who's commissioned this way, has the whole word of God as his responsibility to articulate and teach, right? And then, but every follower of Jesus Christ, if you know Christ as your Savior, right, there is a calling upon you to let go of this world, grab that cross, and follow Jesus. Right, we have been commissioned with a great commission to take this message forward. So how do we get, right, some of this conviction that Paul has? Where do we come to this moment where we'll say, you know what, I'm going to forego my rights because I don't want my brother or my sister to stumble. I don't want them to weaken their faith or commitment to Christ. I want them to grow. So this is how I looked at these. There's four verses. I have 4 points for us, and there's plenty of room in your outline. to take some notes if the Lord impresses upon you. But we come to this first one. Why is Paul relinquishing his rights? And the first one I put, because the message is the focus. Right? Verse 15, the message is the focus. He says, but I have used none of these things. I haven't you know, abused my power in any such ways, nor have I written this, right, to tell you I need to be financed. He says, I haven't written this that it should be done so to me, for it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. So despite this confrontational tone here that Paul has, right, he's taken some apostolic authority, at least in his writing, right? He's not attempting to secure any type of finance from them, right? He's gone overboard and saying, you know, it's not about that, right? It's not about that. Because you can imagine this church would say, well, you know what? He's only in it for the money. I knew it, right? I knew it. Ah, I knew all along. Paul's heart here was just he wanted to get something. So he's gone overboard to justify his right for it. But then he says, no, for you, I have not. It would be better for me to die than for you to think that I have come to you with anything less than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He's been saying that from the very beginning, hasn't he? The cross. So he's not writing to defend his rights. Remember, the Corinthian church, to some extent, has been supporting others. We see that in verse 12. It says, even though you've done this, I'm not asking, right, for that. He's not writing to receive his rights, so to speak, but exactly the opposite. He is desiring to yield every one of his rights that they would understand. He wants to be an example. Paul had the freedom to give up his rights, and it's exactly what he's doing. I mean, we get to heaven, you have these moments, I don't know about you, but you have these moments of going, you know, life is hard and it's difficult. Then you get to heaven, you see Paul and go, yeah, I've got nothing compared to what Paul went through, right? But yet you see all the rights, all the things, all the calling, all the challenging, everything he's been through. The guy has been stoned and shipwrecked and whipped and beat and abused, right? And you would think, you know what? I just need a break. Can't you just help me out here, right? None of that is here. Paul is completely driven by the gospel. The very refusal of his rights, right? He doesn't want anyone to say, hey, you know what? You're only here, you're in it for the attaboys and the accolades and the finances. No, right? That's not Paul. Because he says four times. He gives us the reason, just so we understand, right? Just so you and I get it. He uses the word, the conjunction, for. For, right? He's going to use it four times in all these four verses. For. And anytime you come across this in Scripture, you can simply add the word for this reason to help you understand what's going on, right? You just don't add to Scripture. Don't tell when I said that. But to understand, you can say, for this reason. He's making a reason. He's explaining the point that's gone on before him. And he says in the second part of 15, he says, for it would be better for me. Right? I forego all my rights. I forego all of those things that are, I'm ever more so, right, have a right to them, but I'm going to forego them. It would be better for me to die. Better for me to die. Something that gnaws on Paul, right? Worse than dying. It'd be better for me to die than for you to do that. I didn't think I came in any other motive. You know what's interesting about this passage, you know, studying through it, the original language here, it's a phrase it's cut off. You know, Paul says, for it would be better for me to die. It's an incomplete sentence, so to speak, right? It just stops, and then there's this, it's interrupted with, and then that anyone should make my boasting void. It's almost like there's two independent thoughts the way he wrote it in the Greek. And you have this idea, and Paul's done this before, where he's just so overcome by something, he's writing it out, and then he just kind of shifts gears and says something else. You know, Paul is known for this. I love the example in Romans chapter 11, where he's talking about theology, right? We love theology. Say, yes, we love theology, Pastor. Yes. Okay, we're going to work on that one. That's a message coming soon, right? No, everybody, right? Of course we do. It's God's word, right? It's the study of who God is. And Paul is going through in Romans chapter 11, he's talking about how do the Gentiles, how do you and I get grafted into this whole Savior who was a Jew, and he came to the Israelites, and now it's all of us, and he's just going on. And he realizes that all the Jews were rejected, and the Gentiles were brought in, but there's going to be a day where the Jews will be brought back in. He'll see it. And in the middle of this, he just erupts into praise. Man, he was writing theology. Some of us go, that's kind of boring theology. No, not, right? It's lives, because these are lives. And Paul, he says in Romans chapter 11, 33 through 36, he says, oh, can you imagine writing all this? He says, oh, the depth, the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, his ways, past finding out. This is Romans 11, 33 through 36. I realize I didn't put it on the screen, but he goes on, he says, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that shall be repaid? Who lends to the Lord? It says, for of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And we get this idea where Paul is writing this very thing about the gospel, and he's telling these Corinthians, going, look, it's not, I would rather die. And you see the passion of Paul coming through because he wants the focus, right, to be upon Jesus. Paul's loyalty is upon Christ. He's told us this. Whoever glories, let him glory in the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 31. If this is your motive, let it be of Jesus and nothing else. Don't let any Corinthian say, I came for any other reason. Christ alone. You know, there's a story of P.T. Barnum. He's head of the Barnum and Bailey Circus. He invited Charles Haddon Spurgeon of London to come and speak in one of his tents in Barnum and Bailey's traveling circus. And he made every concession to Spurgeon to make the deal attractive. He said he would provide the musical talent unless Spurgeon wished to provide his own. He would provide any equipment or manpower Spurgeon desired. Spurgeon could speak as long or as short as he wished. There was only one stipulation. Barnum Circus Association would take the gate receipts and pay Spurgeon $1,000 per lecture. On those days, this is quite a sum, right? It's quite a bit of money. It's very alluring. It's quite generous. And I would think many would say, man, what a wonderful opportunity, right? Can go and do this. But Spurgeon, right, would not take him up on this deal. Knowing it would be wrong to join hands with the world, he sent a reply. This is what is his reply. He said, Dear Mr. Barnum, thank you for your kind invitation to lecture in your circus tents in America. You will find my answer in Acts 13:10. Very sincerely yours, Charles H. Spurgeon. And if you, Mr. Barnum was to look up those words, he would say, or see rather, O fool of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? The world needs, that's why I say you should read Charles Spurgeon. Read Spurgeon. See, too often we want to compromise. We want to dilute the gospel. We want to sell it. How do we sell this? You know, there was a pastor one time who had asked an actor, and he said, you know, why is it that people come and they believe you? And I preach about heaven and hell and eternity, and I can't even get a congregation, a small crowd to assemble. Actor said, it's very simple. I present my lies, my fiction, as though it were true. You present your truths as though they were fairy tale. I think, man, how have we lost the focus of the gospel? He still changes lives when we preach Jesus. Paul understood this. Spurgeon understood this prayerfully, right? Faith Community Bible Church, we will understand this. The gospel has to be the focus. Paul goes on in verse 16, he says, look, it's all about the gospel, all about Jesus. I don't want you guys to miss sight of that. And he says, you know, another reason why he relinquishes his rights is verse 16, because the message is to be communicated. They have to hear something here, right? He says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. It's too great of a message to keep hidden, isn't it? It's too great of a message to treat it like a fairy tale, to treat it like it's untrue. You know, this verse contains two really conditional statements, right? On one hand, we see if he does preach the gospel, which the readers know, we know Paul's going to preach the gospel, right? We know that. He has nothing to boast about. If he preaches the gospel, he has nothing to boast about since he doesn't have a choice in the matter. He's compelled. But on the other hand, if he does not preach the gospel, he will face this ultimate calamity. Woe is me if I don't do it. Completely free to do this, but if I don't, woe is me. Paul has no choice. It's interesting. He says, hey, I have no choice in this, but he has this moment which is in line, with, I think, with Jeremiah, the self-directed woe. I mean, we get something about Paul's heartbeat here, right? The Lord isn't coming down and saying, Paul, woe is you. You better figure this out, right? No, Paul is saying this to himself. Woe is me. Woe is me. You know, it's interesting, this word woe means disaster or horror. You realize it's the same word used in Revelation, chapter 9, verse 12, or verse 12 of the three woes, the great disaster coming. This is the word he's using. You know, in Luke 6, 24 through 26, when Jesus is talking about the Beatitudes, he's saying, blessed are those who mourn, then he shifts gears. And Jesus says this in 24 through 26, he says, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. You know, Paul has this understanding here that's kind of resonating to the top, that he is associated with those who would love themselves more than love the gospel. He's free, he's commissioned to plant and to teach, but he says, I've complete the freedom, but yet necessity, right? I have to go do this. And he pronounces this woe upon himself that if I don't go, it would be like me loving myself more than my Savior. How can I not speak of Jesus? I think in this moment, Paul has some thought of his testimony. Some moment, you know, when he was called Saul before he was called Paul. Acts chapter 9, Luke tells us this. He says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, followers of Christ, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Snapshot of Saul. Verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone. We just heard about that light, didn't we? It's a different one, the resurrected Christ. A light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Isn't it interesting how you see when we feed and clothe those who are naked and hungry, we are doing it under the Lord. Here, when we are in opposition of God's anointed, isn't it against who? It's against Christ. You're persecuting me. And he said, Paul says to him, who are you, Lord? Then he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the man who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Right, here's where Saul becomes Paul. And this is this moment, defining moment in his life. He later on is commissioned into gospel ministry. But isn't it the right question? Isn't it the right question that he poses of Jesus? Isn't that the right relationship always? He is master, I am servant. Lord, what do you require of me? See, in this passage we go, you know what? It's up to our missionaries, it's up to our pastors, it's up to these. No, it's up to every single one of us who know Jesus Christ as Lord. That moment of testimony, right? That moment of conversion, saying, Lord, what do you want of me? What do you want of me? I believe the answer, right, is God wants you to bloom where you're planted. He wants you to be a light and do good works, as Psalm 100 told us, right, as we went through that on Thanksgiving. You know, serve the Lord, that people would see this. It's worship unto God. Contrast that conviction with maybe what we see today. You know, what do you want of me? You know, we think we have to peddle and convince people, right, somehow of these truths. We want to put on, you know, big shows and do different things. When the power of God, when the gospel is preached, right, lives are changed. Because that's who he is. So in the heart of the throne of our heart, rather, usually is us. The Bible speaks a lot about our hearts. And Paul's passion is that Christ would reign supreme over him. That he'd be committed to articulate this gospel, that nothing else would sway him. He says in Philippians chapter 1 that in life or death, I would not be ashamed, right? I've run this race, I've followed after the Savior, I've done it all for him. Our hearts, right? Usually it's us sitting on the throne, or usually it's us going, you know, I like and don't like this, or whatever the situation may be. But Paul is completely under Scripture, under authority of Christ. What do you want me to do? He's telling the Corinthians, I am here and I can't do anything else but tell you about Jesus. I have to do it. For us, we have to displace, right, ourselves off our heart, the throne of our hearts, and put Christ there. This quote from Thomas Chalmers, he said, the heart must have something to cling to, and never by its voluntary consent will the heart so detach itself from all its attachments that there shall be not one remaining object that can draw its attention or solicit its affections. The love of the world cannot be removed by a mere demonstration of the world's worthlessness. The only way to dispossess the hearts of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new affection. We know no other way by which to keep the love of the world out of our hearts than to keep in our hearts the love of God. How do you keep the world out? You put Christ on the throne of your heart. It's a message that must be communicated. It's a message we must understand. It's a message that must be the focus. And as Paul goes on of to point three here, the message has been entrusted. It's been given to him to communicate. It's been given to every follower of Jesus Christ to live and to communicate. In verse 17 he says, for if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. Here, once again, he has two different conditions, right? He has two different kind of plays on this. The first one is a free person. If I'm free, right, I have this task. I have the ability to choose this task. I have this ability to reject this task, right? There's a reward for it. If I work hard, I'm rewarded for it. And the other side of it is if I have no choice and I'm a slave, right, well, then I don't have a choice in this. I have to go do this. There's no reward in it. Paul finds himself, right, even though he's completely free, and we see this play, this oxymoron throughout Scripture, free slave, and right here it is in Paul. Even though he is free to go do this, he sees himself as a complete servant and follower of Christ. As a slave, he must carry out his assigned tasks, right? I am entrusted with this. You can imagine being the only person in a situation where you're the only one who knows the truth in somebody's life is on the line. Somebody's life is coming to an end, and you have that moment to articulate who Christ is. Are you entrusted to understand it? Can you communicate it? Can you point someone to Jesus? You are entrusted with this powerful message. There's a story of a man who was on the Titanic. He was a survivor of the Titanic. He was a young Scotsman. And he shared his testimony. He says, I'm a survivor of the Titanic. When I was drifting alone on a spar, what he calls, on that awful night, the tide had brought Mr. John Harper of Glasgow on a piece of wreckage near me. And he yelled out, man, he said, Are you saved? No, I said, I am not. And he replied, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And the waves bore him away. But strange to say, they brought him back a little nearer, and he said again, are you saved now? He said, no, I'm not. I cannot honestly say that I am. And he said again, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Shortly afterwards, he went down. And there he was, alone in the night, 2 miles of water underneath me. I believed on Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And he went on to say, I am John Harper's last convert. See, in moments like that, we should be crying out. We should be entrusted with this. You believe on Christ. See, the problem today is we don't fully believe it. The gospel sometimes becomes a fairy tale. Paul is completely committed to this. There's no wavering in him. There's no problems or discussions. It is Christ, him alone. There's not 100 different roads. There's not 10 different. There's one way. And to take on the suffering, right? To take on the inconvenience is to say that this group in Corinth, you have to know I've been entrusted with this. I've been called to preach this. You and I are entrusted with that same truth. Go into all the world, our Savior tells us. Make disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. That's the command from our Savior. Paul concludes this, right? Why is he relinquishing his spiritual rights? He's relinquishing them because he wants the gospel to be the focus. It needs to be communicated. They're not going to listen to him. They're going to think he's got some other motive. He tells them he's entrusted with this. He has to communicate this. The last one is the message itself is the reward. He poses the question, what is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge. That I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. By preaching the gospel freely, Paul stood independent, right? He was completely away from any human pressure. No one could tell him, hey, right, do it this way or manipulate him some way, hey. We're hearing a story of one of my professors. He told the story at Bible college, and he was getting ready to preach, and he apparently was quite a lengthy preacher, and there was, I don't know if it was a Sunday where something was going on, and it was the evening service, and someone came up to him, one of the deacons, and said, hey, keep it short, pastor. And you have to know the man. He's the most intense man I ever met in my life. He scared me, I'll be honest with you. Right, I was taller than him. I think I could take him, but he scared me. But he said, you know, without hesitation, I looked that man in the eye and said, I will speak as long as the Lord gives me utterance. And then he went on with a little crack of a smile, and he said, the Lord gave a lot that night. He was quite a character. But here is the reward. Right? There's no pressure from the Corinthians. There's no manipulating. There's no alternative motive. The reward is the gospel. And Paul has such spiritual maturity to understand this, right? He sees the charge to the gospel, to the commitment to it, to be entrusted. That's the reward. That when I preach the gospel, I'm rewarded. I can present Christ free of charge, right? There's no cost or payment given to understand Jesus and the gospel. Paul delighted himself in this. This is his satisfaction. This is my goal. This is why I keep going, right? There's joy in here, right? There's joy in fellowship. Here, John in chapter 1, his first letter. Your joy be complete. We'd have it together, joy and fellowship. You see it in Paul here. His second reward is this, right? That he would not abuse his power in the gospel. And what a shame it would be for pastors to abuse their authority, abuse their right. Right? The pastor, number one, needs to be under Scripture, right? And understanding and studying it and preaching it. We all must be there. And Paul's reward is that I would not abuse my spiritual right, but that I would not waste any of it. That whether in life or death, I'm not ashamed. That I gave my heart, my soul, my gifts, my strengths, my breath, everything to this. When I stand before the Lord, I'll have no worries, no problems, right? No guilt. We'll make eye contact. Now, Paul isn't saying he's perfect. Don't hear that, right? None of us are perfect. Paul needed Jesus, right? He needed a Savior. Paul was the one out trying to kill this way, extinguish those who are part of the way, right? God redeemed him. Understand that's part of his testimony. You and I were running to hell, right, as fast as we could, as we could, until Christ intervened, right, until we understood the gospel. So his point is he has this understanding, this is the important thing, this is my reward. Corinthians, grab hold of this. First, you know, Faith Community Bible Church, grab hold of this. It's more precious than anything else. You know, we understand the abuse of authority and the abuse of reward. We see it, unfortunately, in our political system. We see it, unfortunately, in the church world. We see it in the academic world. We see it all over, don't we? I don't think any one of us like that. We must maintain our integrity, our conviction, our resolve in who Christ is. We must be sold out to the gospel because every life, right? Every life has value because they are created. Every life, right, needs to hear of Jesus. There's a story of a man who had become wealthy in the gold rush in Australia, and he was taking his loot home with him on a ship, and this is, I just now dawned on me, it's another illustration of a sinking ship. But the ship was sinking. An island was nearby, but it looked like a very daring try, and just before he assessed the damage, he grabbed his gold belt that he had his money in and decided to make the plunge and swim for shore. But right before he jumped, he heard the voice of a little girl who said, "Sir, save me." The man looked at the gold and he looked at the child. He looked again at the gold. He looked back at the child. He threw the belt of gold away, took her by the neck, or she grabbed his neck rather, and they jumped into the water. He struggled through the waves and almost perished, but eventually they made it. Half unconscious. And when he kind of collected himself and came to the little girl, put her arms around him, and said, "I'm so glad you saved me." See, that's the soul winner's reward, right? That's what you've been entrusted to. That's the reward you get. Thank you for going that extra mile. Thanks for telling me about Christ. See, every one of us come to know Jesus because someone else took the moment and said, "This is Jesus." There are people in our community who are going into perdition without any hope. God is holy and just. He will punish sin. Otherwise, he would cease to be God. Outside of Christ, there is no hope. When we understand that truth, right, and you see it in Paul, he doesn't want any of the Corinthians to think there's some other motive here in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, church, I would ask you, is this your passion? Have you had time with the Lord? Have you asked that question, what do you require of me? Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to say? How do you want me to be a light? Pray for those moments, right? Or maybe we might have those who say, "Thank you for saving me. Thank you for taking the time. I know I abused you. I know I made fun of you, but thank you for taking the time." It's a challenge that sets before all of us. Sometimes we need to take our spiritual rights, even though we have them. We say, "You know what? Your life is more important. The gospel's more important than Tyson, so much more important. The focus has to be upon Christ. We have to communicate this truth. You've been entrusted with the news that is good. A light has shined. God has given a sign. He was born of the Virgin Mary. His name is Emmanuel. There is hope. It's not a fairy tale. It's fact. His love, it doesn't end. It goes on forever. If there's ever a day or a moment where you think, you know what, there's no way this guy can save me, you need to stop and come to the cross and realize, yes, he loves. His love is that powerful. His love endures. It goes on. And the prophecy in what we read in Isaiah, it's because of the zealousness of God. We caught that, right? He says that the zealousness, he will make this happen. It's not just God loves from a distance. He loves intimately. This is the message. This is the power. This is why we relinquish our rights, because people need to know of Christ. You need to be sold out to Christ. You should have no doubt. You should be growing in your assurance of who Jesus is. Your response and prayer and, Lord, what do you have? What do you have for me this day? How can I be a soul winner for you? Use your servant as you see fit. Be glorified in me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. The truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are here today. Our souls, Lord, are secure in you. We know Christ as our Savior. We have that hope. We saw from the very beginning of your word, the proclamation, the covenant of grace, that Christ is going to crush the enemy's head. We learned this morning, Lord, out of Isaiah prophesying, his name will be called Emmanuel. He is wonderful. He's the Counselor, the Everlasting Father. Mighty. Lord, he was not just that moment, or just that in his birth, or just that in his resurrection. He is always that. He is always mighty. You are always mighty. You are always awesome. There's never a moment when you're not. And we thank you for what this season means. It is a demonstration of your love. Christ did not come and be born perfectly, sinlessly. There would be no hope for us. And you have come. You have so loved us. Lord, you sent your Son. Lord, we thank you for that. We praise you for that. And I ask, God, that this day, this moment, you would encourage every person who knows you, who professes Christ as their Savior, Lord, you would strengthen that resolve and that confidence. Let us here today, Lord, not feel guilt for maybe opportunities lost, but be inspired for the opportunities that are ahead of us. Lord, we can't live in the past. Let us fix our eyes on our Savior, and that means going forward. Lord, let not our past define us, just like Paul. When he was Saul, he tried to extinguish it, and yet here, Lord, you intervened, changed his name, changed his calling, became a powerful vessel for you. Thank you for his testimony. Thank you for his right response. We ask, what do you require of us? Lord, let us see the opportunities around us. You may or may not call us into pulpit ministry or to missionaries around the globe. You've all called us, Lord, to be active in our faith, to take this message we're entrusted with, to live it out in the context of our lives. Let us do that for you. Lead us that way. I pray, Lord, for those here this morning who may not know you, let this be a day of salvation. They realize outside of Christ, there is no hope. None at all. Lord, their name has to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let this be a day where we profess Christ. Let us be convicted of our sins. Let us feel the weight of our misery of our sins and the condition of our soul outside of Jesus. That we would turn and cling to the cross, cling to the hope, cling to the peace. It's only Christ. Impress that upon us. And I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in your church, that there would be an awakening, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let it begin in me, Lord, in us, in your churches globally. Let us have that hunger and resolve and confidence that it's Christ alone who saves. Thank you for loving us, Lord. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for this season. Thank you for who you are. Grow us, God. Lead us. I pray this all in the wonderful and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.